Afternoon. As we begin, many of you know that today we are starting a five-week sermon series on the Lord's Prayer coming out of Matthew 6. And let me just let you know, in the bulletin, there is a paragraph, which is the Lord's Prayer from the Scriptures. And above it, it says memory verses. And so as I repeated let me repeat what I said last Sunday. I think this is a good opportunity, even if you don't usually memorize any Scripture, just as a church, for us to decide for the next 5 weeks, I'm going to work on this group of verses just to memorize them. And you may say, why? Well, God says, hide my word in your heart that you may not sin against me. And so let's take that seriously. And so I guess I'm giving you not really a challenge, but I'm asking you, for the next 5 weeks, could you say, okay, I'll do it. I will take 5 weeks and I will work to memorize this passage, so when this 5 weeks is finished, I'll have God's word, the Lord's Prayer, in my mind, in my heart, that God can call it back to memory anytime that he thinks I need it. And so let me just ask you, take the bulletin with you. If you want to cut it out and stick it in your purse or your wallet or whatever, but let's just try to do this together. And as we go through the weeks, there'll be times that we'll just read it or recite it for those who memorize it for the next several weeks. So let me just say that. Now, as we start today, I'm going to read the part of the scripture that we're going to do today. The verses that we're going to do today are not actually part of the Lord's Prayer. They are the preparation for the Lord's Prayer. And so Jesus is giving several verses here in the beginning of basically telling them what not to do, or saying, stop doing that. And then he's going to come back and give the model. Here's the Lord's Prayer. If you want to pray, and it doesn't mean we have to pray exactly with these words, but it's just a model that we can begin to see and think as Jesus does about prayer. So today we're going to talk about preparation. And so if you have your Bible, it's going to be Matthew 6. It's just going to be verses 5 through 8. And so I'm going to read that, and then we will get into the sermon. Or if you just want to listen along, that's fine today as well. Just listen to this. And so Jesus is telling them, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That's where we're going to stop today. That's where we're going. So let's go back to the first part. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now the hypocrites, if you go back to older Greek, that's the original language of the New Testament. Hypocrite would be the person who is going to be in a drama or a play. He gets up on the platform, he puts on a mask, and he plays the role of somebody that's not really who he is. I mean, he's an actor. And so that person who is the actor wearing a mask of something else, someone else, was called a hypocrite. That was the word. Oh, that person was a hypocrite. Now, by Jesus' day, that meaning had drifted a little bit. Somewhat similar, but it now meant a person who was acting in a way different than who they truly were. It was a hypocrite. That's more similar to how we know the term. And so that would be maybe somebody acting one way in public and then acting another way in private. Or that would be one person saying one thing and then doing another. That was the idea of hypocrite. Now, let's go Isaiah. Isaiah 29 says this. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Can you picture that? People that were worshiping, they claim religion, they claim allegiance to God, but then their life, their hearts are far from God. Jesus even quotes that scripture in Matthew 15 when he's talking to the religious leaders. How they looked like they were near to God, but their hearts were very far away. Jesus talks about it a couple other times in Matthew 23. Jesus refers to the religious leaders as whitewashed tombs. So it could be a tomb. On the outside it looks good. Everything looks fine. And then Jesus says, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So Jesus was getting pretty blunt with the hypocrites of his day. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So you see it multiple times in Jesus' teachings, how he's coming back to this hypocrite idea. We even see it in Matthew 7. If you remember the scripture where it talks about, do not judge the speck in someone else's eye before taking note of the log or the plank in your own eye. And Jesus in that telling says, uses the word hypocrite. Now, why would that word hypocrite be in that illustration? Well, you need to remember, who are we? We are sinful, fallen, evil, wicked, rebellious people without Christ. That's who we were before Christ saved us. Before we were granted faith, we were so far from God. Now we are with God. But what does it talk about in Matthew 7? Matthew 7 is saying, who are you to judge someone else as if you are judge and sinless? None of us are holy and sinless. None of us. And so when I'm judging you or you're judging me, what are we doing? We're acting outside of who we really are. We should be humble, poor in spirit, realizing who we are without Christ. It should bring us down to this humble place. So even if God does call us to help someone else in sin, it's from a lowly place to someone else caught in a lowly place. Some would say it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We never rise up and speak down. There'll never be a time in that. We are always to be aware of who we are and how much we fall and how desperately we need God and how all the credit, anything that comes out of us, God gets all the credit for us, not us. Now, here's a question for you. Would you say you are a hypocrite? What do you think? I think we'd have to say yes. I think we'd have to say all of us are hypocrites. Now, one of the reasons I say that, now you may have other examples coming to mind, but let me just talk about a general idea. When you look at Scripture, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are now a new creation. We now have a new nature. It even talks about we have now been granted the righteousness of Christ. That does not make sense, but that is our true identity. We are now in Christ. We are righteous. Now, this week, this last week, how did you do on the righteous part? Would your spouse say, oh, yes, my spouse was righteous? Would your children say that? Would your roommate say that? Would your coworkers would say that? I'd say none of us were totally righteous. So what does that make us? Well, I was acting something different than my identity. And my identity is in Christ, holy, righteous. But I acted outside of it. So that makes me a hypocrite. So what's our goal? Our goal is that we would continue to surrender our hearts to God on a daily basis. And that He day by day by day would make us more like Christ. Now, will you ever reach the perfect goal? No, not in this lifetime. But there will be a day that those who have put their faith in Jesus will pass from this life to the next life and will stand before Christ. And in heaven, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more temptation. And really, for the first time ever, we will truly not be hypocrites. And so for now, just receive that. That's just the truth. The truth of who we are. We've been made new. We just don't walk in it all the time. And just let God continue to make us new. Now, when we look at this, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Now, why is Jesus talking about hypocrisy when the sermon's supposed to be about prayer? What's going on here? Well, we have to go back to Jesus' day, and this is what was happening in his culture in his day. The Jews had many different prayers that they were supposed to pray. And it wasn't just they had a lot of prayers, they also had specific times that they were supposed to pray these prayers. And so there was one prayer that you're supposed to pray before 9 a.m. There's another one at 9, another one at 12, another one at 3, another one at 6, another one before 9 when the day ended. There were just all these prayers. One of the prayers had like 18 sub-parts of the prayers that they were supposed to pray. And so some of them, when you're looking at Jesus saying they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, some of the people who wanted to be seen as super religious would actually time their schedules knowing, okay, I got 3 minutes. Where's the most public place I can be? And then they'd go there. And Jesus is even giving the example of street corners. So can you imagine that? I'm sure you wouldn't do it, but someone else. Getting out into the public, kind of going, I don't have much time. I want to be in the doorway of the synagogue when this happens. I want to be at that stoplight. I want to be at Seoul. I want to be in the entryway of my workplace. I mean, people were actually going through the steps to make sure that they could get maximum glory and receive and be perceived as super spiritual to as many people as possible. And so Jesus is just calling them out on this. He's like, what are you doing? Don't be a hypocrite. And so then he goes on and says, truly I say to you that they have received their reward. I'm going to talk about this more in a moment. But the idea is this. In that moment, what was the reward that they received? Well, it's just this passing respect of anybody that saw them. The approval of man. That was the full extent of their reward. When, through prayer done well, they could have been receiving a reward from God. But by choosing glory for themselves, by their heart not being in the right place, all reward from God was forfeited. Oh, you want a reward? Okay, that's what you got. That person over there thinks you're pretty spiritual. And that's it. Passing glory is gone and you lost. Now, as we continue from this today, I want us to go on to the next section because Jesus is going to give us an example. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, is this the only way to pray? No. Now, does this mean that public prayer is sinful? I hope not, because we do it regularly around here. Now, what's the issue? I mean, because remember, let's read Scripture well. When it says, don't be hypocrite, don't pray in public for people's approval. So what made that whole part sinful there? The for people's approval, that was the sinful part. Is it possible to pray in public and not sin? Well, yes, it is. I mean, some of you may pray at a restaurant. Some of you may pray, let's say, in church. You may pray with your family in the evening. I mean, it's possible to pray where somebody else hears it and it not be sinful. Now, always be aware that praying publicly will also always have a little element of temptation to it. Let's say even for us, if we stand up and do the pastoral prayer, you're just trying to keep your heart in check where you're kind of going, let's not worry about what anybody else thinks. Let's just pray to God on behalf of the congregation in this moment. Anytime we pray in public, you just have to keep your guard up. Because our tendency as human and glory seekers is to be worried about what people are thinking. Just ask God to rid us of that. Now, as we're continuing on these verses, Jesus is just giving us an example. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. What's the benefit of that? It removes ulterior motive. It removes the temptation to be concerned about what somebody else thinks because no one else knows you're doing it. No one else is around. And so go to a private place. Now, some of you might have seen the movie several years ago called War Room. I don't know if you saw that movie, but there was a woman, that one of the main characters in the movie, that in her house, if you walked into her closet, all of a sudden everything was laid out. Okay, here's my prayer list. There was a bulletin board. I mean, her prayer life was so organized when she stepped into her walk-in closet in her house, and nobody else knew about it. But it was just interesting how somebody would actually take it that seriously. That we would just say, you know, God, I just want to pray for an audience of one. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want to be distracted. Nobody needs to know. I just want to draw near to you. And so you and I, in our lives, begin to practically say, okay, when am I going to pray? Where am I going to pray? How do I do this in a way that removes distractions, that keeps me focused on God, protects me from temptation, and just lets me pray? And so we begin to think about it. So that's what Jesus is just saying. Here, let me give you a tip. Go pray in private. Nobody needs to know. Protect yourself. It's just your heart before God, who sees all of your heart. Hypocrisy is pushed away, and you just pray. Now, I do want us to stop for a couple of minutes on this word right here. Reward. I have a question for you. Do you think that it's okay to serve God so that you can receive a reward? Okay, just know that I'm kind of setting you up, okay? Do you think it's okay to serve God for a reward? Now, let me kind of challenge you in this way. If not, then why does God talk about reward so much in Scripture? Earlier in this chapter, Jesus already said, when you do your righteous deeds, don't do it in public for people's, for your own glory. Do it in private and you'll receive your reward. Don't feed the poor people in public or you'll lose your reward. Later in this chapter, when you're fasting, don't do it so other people know or you will lose your reward. When you start looking through Scripture, let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that those who endure persecution and insults without bitterness will receive a great reward in heaven. Matthew 25, Jesus tells how faithful service receives a reward. In Matthew 10, Jesus even gets to the point where he talks about a reward that awaits any disciple who gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water. Now, if reward was not supposed to play any role in our thinking this side of heaven, then why does it even let us know it exists? Can't we just like get our reward later? But when you look through Scripture, you're seeing these ideas of reward and reward and reward. Now, of course, what's ultimate purpose? Glory of God. No question about that. We are supposed to make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to love God and love people. This doesn't discredit or belittle any of that. But it's saying after we have the huge commands in place and embedded in our heart, let's live for reward. Let me see for some of you if I can come in another way and explain it this way. Let's not even talk about the heart or emotions for a minute. Let's just talk bare fact. Imagine that you are a financial investor. Now, I'm not, but I'm somewhat familiar with the idea. So what do you do? I guess you think of, I may invest in this company. Who is this company? Who's the leader of this company? What's the history of this company? What's the projected future of this company? Does anybody really need or want their product? You just begin to bring all the facts together. And then you look at it and say, okay, I have this much money in my pocket. I'm looking at this company. Is this a way to make this much money become this much money? If it looks like a good investment that is a little bit of risk and a whole lot of possibility of profit, then I'm going to invest my money in this company. Now, No emotion, no selflessness, just bare fact. Now, let's think about life in the present and life in the future. Just fact. No heart. Okay. I can live in this lifetime, which the Bible says is but a mist and a vapor. I can try to get respect and have a car and have a house and a job title and make a name for myself, and you make a name for yourself, and we can live in the right country and wear the right clothes and have the right phone and be wealthy in this life that is but a mist and a vapor. Like, don't get your heart involved. Don't even get your emotion involved. Let's just talk fact here. And when my heart stops beating one of these days, if Jesus does not come first, which he might, and I enter into eternity, the other option is to have lived in such a way that I didn't pursue wealth in this world, but I pursued rewards by God's definition for not 100 years, not 1,000 years, not 100,000 years, not 1,000,000 years, not 1,000,000,000,000 years, not whatever comes after 1,000,000,000,000,000 years, and it never ends. Now, forget the heart, forget the emotion. Let's just deal with the facts. Does it make any sense that even as Christians, we are living to be famous and comfortable and pleasurable and have pleasure and be respected, and that everyone will think highly of us for a blink of an eye? And we're not even really I know we're going to get heaven later, and I put my faith in Jesus and so thankful for heaven and paradise and the presence of God, but let's get back to business. Did you get your promotion? As Christians, and honestly, as I said the first service, this is the most convicting thing for me in this whole talk today, is that even as Christians, well, I'm not cursing, I'm trying to pay my taxes, trying to do things legally right, trying to be respectable, trying to raise up children that behave decently well, I'm a good Christian. Are we really thinking like Christians? We're talking eternity. Now, let me try to make this more practical to those of you that are parents or have been parents or one day will be parents, or at least you have parents. Are we raising our children, preparing them to get the greatest reward for eternity in heaven? Are we really just raising our children to be good Christian kids in this lifetime? So let's imagine that your child went off to university, came back after all their great education, and they are now a doctor. And they come home to visit you and they say, "Hey, Dad, hey, Mom, you know what? I'm really feeling in my heart that God wants me to go to a third world country for the rest of my life. No title, no money. I'm not going to write articles in some medical journal. Nobody's going to know who I am. I may not even get a pat on the back. No glory. I may even get sick and die out there doing it. But I really feel God's calling me to do that." Now let's switch roles. Mom and Dad, what did you just speak to that? "Son, that is not correct. You're staying in Spain. You're moving to Germany. You're going to the U.S. There are some great hospitals. I know some people. Glory to God, Christian parent." Because we are setting our kids up to get minimal reward for eternity so they can get big money and huge glory in this mist and vapor of a life. Do you and I really, blunt question here, do you and I really believe? It's not a salvation question. I'm not trying to get on you about Christ. I'm just saying, do we really believe that heaven exists and is going to last forever? Because if we do, and I'm saying we, that's all of us here, how foolishly do we live? I mean, honestly, this whole idea about the parenting your kids thing has been the most haunting thing for me in the whole preparation of this. When I'm thinking about our little one kind of going, man, what are my goals for my little one? What are your goals for your children or even for yourself? Oh, but no, yes, we're going to pursue, and I got the promotion, and I'm now driving a car, and I'm now moved from an apartment to a house, and we're going to move to this country, and it's going to be great, and we're going to get a larger big screen television, and we're going to jump from this brand of phone to this brand of phone, and the screen size is going to go from here to here, and oh, life is going to be awesome. Because I am a devoted follower of Christ who has no clue about what's really happening here. That's where I'm living. And I would imagine that's where most of you are living. And Jesus is just saying, don't lose the reward. Don't lose the reward. Don't champion the wrong things. There will be the day that you take your last breath and we will enter into the presence of God. And it's going to be glorious whether you got this amount of rewards or this amount of rewards. So don't get me wrong. The presence of God will be enough. But all I'm saying is when we look at Scripture, He talks reward. Is there anything wrong with serving God for reward? I'd say no. Does that need to be your ultimate goal? No, it doesn't. Because even to make yourself, or even to put ourselves in a place where we're following God, yes, we need to be dying to self. We need to be putting ourselves last. We need to be willing to lay down our lives. I mean, that's why it's such a big deal for those who are in countries today that may give their life today for their faith. Now, let me read you. When I was thinking through this, I think Hebrews 11 is a good place for us to go to. It's, I don't know if you're familiar with Hebrews 11. It gives this whole list of people that had this incredible faith. But just listen, this isn't all of it. It's just parts of it. It says, those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong of weakness. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Can you imagine a better reward that would make being sawn in two worth it? Can you imagine a reward that big? Can you imagine a reward that is big enough that would make torture and facing lions worth it? Can you imagine a reward so good that it makes flogging and mocking and dying worth it? It could be the problem is our faith and our imagination. That you and I can't imagine that God would grant a reward that is so good that would make all of that worth it. Let me take you to a verse. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. You and I can't even begin to imagine. Oh, is everybody going to have wings? And are we just going to float around? And we're going to play harps? And throw out all of that. God is just saying, I can't even explain it to you. That's like explaining to an ant on the floor about a vacation in Disney World. The ant isn't going to get it. He can't even begin to wrap his mind around that. For God just to say, trust me, there is a reward that's coming that is larger than anything you could ever imagine, and you will have it for an eternity. Now live for that. Now as we go on in the following scriptures, it says this, Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now once again, let's go back to a couple other places in Scripture. One place is this. We find a place in the Old Testament where the pagan priests, they were crying out, dancing, chanting, even to the point where they were cutting themselves to make themselves bleed, thinking that that would make their God hear their prayers. That's not who we are. And that's not the God we follow. And Jesus is speaking into the Jewish culture of their day, which prayed, remember, I already said, so many different prayers. So if you were a devout Jew who prayed the same prayers every day at multiple times, you had taken these pre-written prayers that you were supposed to pray, and you would have prayed them hundreds or even thousands of times. And formality, if we're not careful, formality and repetition always breeds or brings, it just becomes rote memory. It brings this insincerity. It's not real anymore. It's just a habit. And so Jesus is telling him, no, don't think that the Father hears you more just because you pray a lot out loud in the same phrases over and over and over and over again. Don't even think that there's something that you and I can do in our own power to make God hear our prayers. Isaiah says this, you and I are separated from God because of our sin. So in that state, He's not going to hear our prayers. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live on earth. He lived the perfect life. He willingly laid down His life on the cross to pay for our sins so that if we believe in Him, His death on the cross will pay for our sins and we will be forgiven and reunited with God. Now the communication lines are open. Does God hear our prayers because of anything that we do? Well, you're going to see in Scripture, He guides how to pray, and we'll talk about that in the days ahead. But the main thing you and I have to realize is prayer is not based on us. The reason that God hears our prayers is Jesus. And if you and I ever get to this point, because honestly, we're not a lot different than the people Jesus is talking to. Even in this room, how many different cultures do we come from? What does prayer look like where you came from? Some of you, it's very, very quiet. It's very reverent. Some of you, it's very loud. I've talked to some of you, and you were trained, prayer is a battle. And we go into it, and we're claiming things, and we are loud. And sometimes we pray individually, sometimes we pray all together, sometimes it's quiet, sometimes it's everybody at the same time. It just depends where you're from. But God can hear any of those because it's not about method. It's not about volume. It's not about, in Scripture you can see people kneeling to pray, standing to pray, kneeling, sitting, laying themselves on the floor. I mean, you see all kinds of prayer. And God can hear any of those because it's not about those things. It's about what Christ did in the condition of our heart, where those two things come together. Christ has made the way. Now, as we get to all of those thoughts and we get to this closing lines, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, some of you who might be a little difficult might say, if God already knows, then why are we having to pray at all? If God already knows, why are we having to pray? Well, first of all, because in his total wisdom, he has said, pray to me. Now, I think a lot of it is tied up, and the whole sermon next week is going to be about this one word, Father. Do not be like them. Because there are two things happening in this whole section. One is, I want glory from the people, and I want to do whatever it takes to get God to hear my voice. Well, the first one is pure sinful. But the second one, if you're not careful, is almost the same. And Jesus is just saying, cut all that out. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to say the right prayers. You don't have to go to the right places or do the right things or kneel the right way or wear the prayer shawl. It's not all those things. It's all tied up in Father. He is our Father. And because He's Father, there is an intimate relationship. We are the child. We are the children of God, and He is the Father. And what do fathers do? And I'll talk about this a lot more next week. A father provides. A father knows. A father's concerned. A father is provider, protector. There are so many things that are wrapped up in the idea of Father that in this verse, that's all Jesus gives us. Father. And so let me give you a couple examples of Father. One is this. Imagine that you're a father or a mother and you have a child and you're watching and they're about to attempt something that you know is not going to work. They can't do it. They can't reach it. They're not strong enough. They're not smart enough. They're just not enough. And you know it. Now you might rush over and help them. Or you might stand back from a distance so that they have the freedom to realize that they aren't enough. That they realize they're not smart enough. They realize they're not strong enough. They realize that they could really use some help. So in a few minutes, what's going to happen? You're going to hear these little feet. Mommy, Daddy, can you help me? Of course I'll help you. Go back together. And we work on it. I mean, you and I have to realize prayer, and this is, I think, where we make a mistake a lot. You and I get caught up in prayer is about meeting my needs. It's like Santa or Los Reyes. You know, we're just asking for stuff. And God's in a totally different place saying, okay, I'll include that. I will meet your needs. I've created needs in your life to be a pathway to keep bringing you back to me. Yeah, I've done that. I know it's part of it. But this thing is about relationship. The greatest thing I can give you is me. And so I'm going to allow you to struggle when I could have fixed it like that. I'm going to allow the sickness to go a little longer when I could have fixed it immediately. I'm going to let the marriage struggle a little longer when I could have fixed it right away. I'm going to allow the bank account to be low for a little longer. Why? Because I want you to have the greatest thing in the world. And the greatest thing in this world and even eternity, it's me. And so I have ordained it that you pray. And so we come to Him. And we pray. And we experience Him as the provider. Firsthand, we experience Him as the Almighty Counselor. We experience Him as the one who knows all things, as the Prince of Peace. We experience Him firsthand, intimately, children sitting in the lap of the Father because He didn't come running right away, even though He already knew. Come to me, my child. He's Father. Not for glory, not for everybody else's opinions, none of that. You don't have to cut yourself, say the right thing, impress me, be super spiritual. You'll never measure up. Just come before my throne with confidence and receive mercy and grace in your time of need. Let me finish with this and we'll pray and be done. Sometimes I go to the school of my daughter to pick her up in the afternoon. And there are kids everywhere. And parents are the same. parents everywhere, kids are everywhere. You know, you're watching through the fence to see when your kid's going to come running out the door and, hey, I'm over here, family whistle, you know, whatever you need to do to get them to come back this direction. But there is something about recognizing the voice. There are children running around screaming, yelling, acting crazy all over the playground. But there's something about when this little one that happens to belong to me says, Daddy! And all the other daddies that may be happening in the playground at the same moment are just, and this one daddy just raises up and catches your ear. Why? Well, because she's mine. I recognize the voice. The fatherly instinct kicks in, and it's protection. It's provision. Yes, it's play. It's everything involved, but there is something about the father or the mother in the child relationship. When we read that word father there in the whole section that we're going to get into next week, it's father. God is our father. You don't have to beg or coerce or manipulate or bribe or lie. First of all, it wouldn't work. But second of all, you already have his full attention. You are his child. What's your responsibility? Pray. Ask. Just come to him. Pour out your heart. The good, the bad. He already knows everything. And just share with your heavenly Father who desires the ones to draw you really near. So, pray that God will help us from being hypocrites. Do not live in a way that we're trying to get the approval of man, because we already have the approval of God. Live for an eternal reward. And run to the Father who already knows everything that you need. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. Lord, even trying to grasp the beginning to understand the idea of Father and what does that mean, and Lord, I forgive us for our hypocrisy in our lives, Father. Lord, we are guilty. All of us are guilty. Every person in the room is guilty. Father, forgive us. Deliver us from our hypocrisy. Make us like Jesus. Father, just pray that you would give us a faith and a greater understanding of the reward that truly waits for us and how long eternity really is. Father, we just pray today that you would do whatever it takes in our lives to make us prayers, people that pray. And Lord, just pray you do the same for our church, that as individually as we become more and more prayerful, that you would do something in our lives, but also in our church, that we could truly be the people of faith and the children of God that you've called us to be. Father, please stir faith in us that we could know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.